For the last several weeks, we have been studying on Sunday mornings the doctrine of predestination, the overall doctrine as taught in Scripture, but we've had a lot of our focus on the tenets of the teachings of one John Calvin, who lived in the 1500s, who wrote the Institutes of the Christian Religion that became very influential in its time and continues to have a great influence on various denominations within what is referred to as Christianity to this very present day all around the world. And so there are lots of doctrines that are commonly believed that John Calvin taught in his book, and we've been looking at it as it is outlined under the mnemonic TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, the first one being total hereditary depravity, which was basically that's the doctrine that says that man is born totally depraved and is incapable of any goodness, stained with Adam's wickedness, and therefore is in need of or requires God's direct action to bring him out of that depravity, which then brings up the next point of Calvin's doctrine on that, which is the unconditional election. So by his doctrine, then God, without conditions of man, who couldn't meet any conditions in his total depravity, according to that doctrine, then God, by his predetermined which individuals he was going to choose for salvation out of their total depravity. And then the L part was limited atonement, that he sent Christ for an atonement for that was limited to those one to those individuals that God had predestined to eternal salvation, and those who were not then were predestined to eternal damnation. So that's the double, so-called double predestination, that God has foreordained which individuals will go to heaven and which individuals will go to hell. And there's nothing that anybody can do about that either way. And then the I was irresistible grace for those whom God has supposedly predestined, the individuals that God has predestined for eternal salvation, that he's going to give his grace that will be not be able to be resisted by them, as then God would, by that doctrine, send the Holy Spirit to directly operate on the hearts of those that were chosen, elected by God unconditionally, that would then make them obey God, and then he would impute his righteousness to them, which is another big point of that doctrine, and that's what we were looking at last week. That brings us to the last of the points of Calvinism, the P, which is the perseverance of the saints, also known as commonly as the doctrine of once saved, always saved. Now, we've seen in, throughout this, as we've looked at what he taught and examined what the Scriptures teach, of course, God's Word does not teach any total hereditary depravity. It very strongly teaches that that man is born spiritually alive, that that spiritual death, separation from God, occurs when each individual sins, that God does not charge any man with the sins of another, nor does he impute the righteousness of someone else to another. Everybody is lost and becomes separated from God, suffering the wages of sin when they commit sin. So we're not born depraved with Adam's sin or anybody else's, according to what God's Word teaches, and we looked at many scriptures on that. And then as far as unconditional election, we saw that what God teaches about how we are chosen and called by him, and that he does not predestine individuals to be saved, and that there are conditions, the opportunity for eternal salvation is for all, and there are conditions that we have to meet in obedience to God's commandments in order to obtain that eternal salvation. The atonement is available as God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, and by his and that grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, Titus 2:11. So it is an atonement that is available to all. The way in which it is limited is to those who do obey his will and meet the conditions that he has given, and that grace that he has given to make eternal salvation available to all is something that is resistible. It is a choice we have to make whether to follow God and obey him or not. And his grace is going to be given to those who humble themselves before him and that will do his will. And there is not going to be Christ's righteousness imputed to us when we have not done what is right before God. The way that we are going to be counted as righteous before God is if we do what's right and we obey him. Also that have to continue to follow him by our choice, and not that we're not going to have the Holy Spirit directly operating on us to make us do what God has said. The Holy Spirit has inspired the words of God that we have to listen to, believe, and obey in order to be saved. Now, this last point that we're looking at or starting to look at this morning, it's a big one, this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. It's also referred to by many today as the doctrine of eternal security, or sometimes referred to as once saved, always saved. It's the doctrine that says that a Christian can never be lost, no matter what he or she does. So once you have obtained salvation, that cannot be forfeited. Once you are a believer in Christ, there's no way then that you can be lost. Nothing you can do then that can cost you your soul. And so that's a big part of John Calvin's doctrine, because if God has predestined which individuals are going to be saved, if he's chosen you, well, there's no way you can then be lost. And so we can see how that would fit into his system, his erroneous system. But a lot of, in fact, really, it could be argued probably that most denominations today accept, believe, or teach some form of that doctrine. And as we saw also with some of these others, that it's not just from John Calvin or those who are in denominations that are direct heirs of his teachings, but it's also something that we'll find many of the doctrines that are within Calvin's belief system that are found widespread in among denominations that aren't directly heirs to Calvin's his works. And we've seen some of the Calvin's doctrines also found versions of it, found in Lutheranism, and as Martin Luther taught some of the things that Calvin did. And then we're looking at that and we can ask, well, how did that happen? Well, part of it is because John Calvin, Martin Luther, and many of the other reformers of in Protestantism, many of them were also influenced, had some common influences themselves, and many of them had gone back and read, and one of the chief influencers of all of those Protestant so-called reformers was Augustine of Hippo, that lived back in the 400s AD in Roman times. And Augustine taught double predestination. We saw quotes from him on that. And part of what we've been doing here as we've looked at different things, whether it was from John Calvin, Augustine, Martin Luther, anybody else, we've tried to supply quotes in their own words. It's not up to me to supply those words or put words in somebody else's mouth. These are what they themselves have said. And then we can look at what God says. We can compare those things and see what's true and right. When we're looking at this doctrine of perseverance of the saints that is taught by John Calvin, there's the doctrine of so-called eternal security that's really the same thing. Once saved, always saved. Once you're a Christian, that you can never be lost. That was something that Augustine of Hippo did also teach. Here's a quote from Augustine on this subject. He said, "I assert, therefore, that the perseverance by which we persevere in Christ even to the end is the gift of God. It is shown with sufficient clearness that the grace of God, which both begins a man's faith and which enables it to persevere unto the end, is not given according to our merits, but is given according to his own most secret and at the same time most righteous, wise, and beneficent will, since those whom he predestinated, them he also called. When the gift of God is granted to them, none of the saints fails to keep his perseverance in holiness even to the end. So what Augustine was teaching there was adopted really in its entirety by John Calvin. The double predestination part, and it should be easy to see why if somebody is going to accept double predestination, that is that God has predestined which individuals are going to be saved and lost. Well, once God has made that predetermined that for you, well, if you can't do anything in the first place to affect that, what could you do after that to affect that? So if you have been one of the ones chosen by him for salvation, and there's nothing you can do to bring yourself to contribute to your own salvation in the first place, well, then by that standpoint, it shouldn't seem too difficult to see why the teaching would go along with that, that there's nothing you could do after that to lose your own salvation. It would almost have to be, those two would have to go together. But in this case, they're going together falsely. You can see many of these things that Calvin taught do go back to Augustine. Martin Luther took some of what Augustine taught and didn't take other parts. So, John, you can see why there's some similarities between Lutheranism and Calvinism, and there are also some differences there. But it is interesting to see those quotes of Augustine way back in the 400s, where he was openly teaching once saved, always saved doctrine. And then we look around today and wonder, well, why do so many people who claim to be Christians today believe some version of that doctrine? Well, they've read the words of men who have many times read the words of other men, but this is all the wisdom of men. Now, with that entire quote from Augustine that was three paragraphs long that I just quoted, did you notice something that was missing from it? In three paragraphs of his words on that subject of the perseverance of the saints, in which he was openly advocating or teaching that there's no way that you cannot persevere in your salvation if you have it, that you can't be lost if you were saved. Once saved, always saved. He was teaching that. Didn't use those words exactly there, but that's the doctrine he was teaching. But in those three paragraphs of all those words, what did we not hear in any of that? There was not one scripture there, was there? There was not one reference from the Word of God. This was all Augustine, all the words of men. I appreciated Brother Caleb's prayer earlier as he was praying that we would truly be Christ's sheep. And as such, as we know from John 10, 1 through 5, one of the key characteristics of Christ's sheep are that they will not listen to the voice of strangers. They're only going to listen to the voice of the shepherd, who is Jesus Christ. Let's refresh ourselves on this point. John 10, 1 to 5 says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door unto the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber, but he that entereth in by the door of the shepherd is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and calleth his own sheep, and he calleth his own sheep by name and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them. And the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers." So we have the voice of our shepherd, Jesus Christ. And then you have any other voice other than his, which is not the voice of our shepherd, which by definition makes it the voice of a stranger. So you have Christ's voice, and you have the voice of all others, the voice of men. And when we hear, as Christ's sheep, when we hear his voice, when we hear the words of our shepherd, our master, here that's in the New Testament, that's our authority, that's what we're to listen to and follow. If we hear anything that's different than that, if it's another voice, do we listen to that? Three paragraphs from Augustine of Hippo that lived in the 400s that gave what his thoughts were on the perseverance of the saints, and there's not one word from the shepherd in that. Are we going to listen to that? Or are we going to listen to Martin Luther's version of that doctrine that he was influenced by Augustine in? Or John Calvin's version of it that he was influenced by Augustine, or maybe some others in that? None of them were using God's word to teach that doctrine. Now, we do find, as with these others, that they will take certain scriptures and try to twist them to fit their doctrine and to try to twist the words of the shepherd to have it to mean something it doesn't. Now, this is also not new. We know that this is the tactic the devil used in dealing with Christ in Matthew chapter 4 when he quoted from the Psalms, quoted accurately from the Psalms, a prophecy of Christ. The problem was he misapplied it. When he took Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Well, God did say that, and every word there was quoted accurately, and it was about Christ, and it was about God's protection of his Son when he sent him to this earth. But it was not to be applied to a situation in which Christ would tempt his Father to take his life from him. Tempting the Lord was forbidden by God. The devil didn't include that in there. So he took one scripture, twisted it to fit what he was trying to teach, ignoring the rest of what God said. Well, Jesus responded in verse 7 of Matthew 4. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And that's why he wouldn't cast himself down from the temple, pinnacle of the temple. That would be tempting God to take his life from him if he did that. That's not the application of that prophecy of God's protection and using his angels to protect Christ while he was on this earth. God had a plan for Christ and everything that was going to happen with him in his life and in his death. And nothing was going to thwart God's plans. I mean, if he could have had any number of ways in which he could have brought Christ's life to an end well before he went to that cross, where it was not Christ fulfilling the will of his Father and the commandments of his Father to be humble himself and become obedient unto death, even that death on the cross, would he have done that if he had had that power? He was very aware of the limitation he had. He couldn't get to Christ and take him out some other way. And he knew that limitation, that hedge that was around Christ, and he didn't appreciate it. And he knew the words, and he knew the prophecy about that. It was affecting his own work. But he was trying to then tempt Christ to cast himself down from the pinnacle of the temple and tempt the Lord. And thereby, he would have been causing Christ to break God's commandment. But Jesus took all that God said. Now, with that, we find the example to follow as we approach God's word. And when John Calvin or anybody else that's following some version of once saved, always saved, takes a scripture out by itself, twists that to fit that doctrine, and then ignores the rest of what God says, whose pattern are they following? Well, that's following the pattern of the devil. Now, if we listen to that and follow that, then we are too. But if we're going to follow Christ, we're going to take God's word and put all of it together, not just take what he says in one place, but take what he says everywhere. And when we take all the totality of God's word, does God teach in his word anywhere that someone who is his child can never forfeit their salvation, that there's nothing that they could do to then become lost once they are saved? We're not going to find that taught in God's word anywhere. It requires the voice of a stranger to teach that doctrine because it is not found from the voice of our shepherd. Let's turn to Psalm 37 and read there verses 23 and 24. Psalm 37, verses 23 and 24. It says there that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. Now, there are many who believe once saved, always saved, that will take those two verses there from Psalm 37 and try to teach that a Christian can never actually be lost, even if he's committing sin and falls in that sin, that he's not going to be utterly cast down by God, in that he's going could ever actually lose his soul, no matter what he does. Well, Let's go back to verse 17 for some more context here in Psalm 37. There he says, "For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholdeth the righteous." So when he's talking about whom he's going to uphold, he's referring to those who are the righteous. What is righteousness by definition? We remember 1 John 3, verse 7 that we looked at last week that says, "Be not deceived. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous." Well, righteousness is right doing, doing what's right. To be righteous is to do what's right. So if the Lord is upholding the righteous, he's upholding the ones who are doing right. That's who is righteous. That's what 1 John 3, verse 7 says in defining what is righteousness. So that establishes the context of whom God is talking about upholding, that he will not be cast down with his hand. But what does God say he's going to do with the wicked? He says he'll break their arms. So is God saying that one who turns to wickedness, that he's going to be upholden in his unrighteousness? That's not the context there. So verses 23 and 24 are not contradicting what God just said in verse 17. So any twist of Psalm 37, verses 23 and 24, that would then have that turning into God upholding the wicked, those who are unrighteous in their unrighteousness, that is not what God says there at all. And it contradicts what God says in verse 17. Furthermore, verse 28 here in Psalm 37 says, "For the Lord loveth judgment, and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off." In verse 29, "The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever." So who does God say he's not going to forsake? Who does God say will inherit? It's the righteous. And all of this from verse 17 down through verses 28 and 29, all of this is applied to God's work with those who are doing his will, those who are keeping his commandments, doing what is right. And God will not forsake them. They will be preserved forever. But again, what about the wicked and the seed of the wicked? Their arms will be broken. They're going to be cut off. So what God says about what he's going to do with the righteous doesn't apply to the wicked. Well, what about if a righteous man turns to wickedness? And that's actually, they're actually conceding that a righteous person can do wickedly, but they're saying that in his wickedness that God is still not going to cast him off. That's not what God says there. It takes a complete perversion of God's word to try to have this to come out to say once a man is saved, he's always going to be saved, and that there's nothing that he can do to be lost, that even when he turns to wickedness and does unrighteously, that God is still going to uphold, in this case, would be upholding the wicked. That is a perversion of the word of God. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19. We can turn there for a moment. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19. And here he's speaking about these ones who are against Christ. We're going to read verses 18 and 19 together. He says, "Little children, it is the last time." That's an important point for us to remember for other reasons. But we are right now in the last time, the last age. And that's something also that he states in the first two verses of the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. When he says, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath spoken unto us in these last days by his Son." In these last days. So he's referring to that the church age, the New Testament age period, which God has spoken unto us by his Son. So we are in that last age. There's not going to be another one. This is the everlasting covenant, that the covenant of Christ. There's not going to be another age on this earth that will supplant the New Testament age, the age of his church. This is what is going to be in effect, the everlasting covenant, until through the end of the world. In fact, we're going to continue to serve Christ and reign with him forever and ever. So he's going to maintain his kingship throughout all the ages, world without end. And so there is not going to be another age after this one. That's why this is the last one. I mean, there were different ages before Christianity came into effect, but there will not be any age or any period any other division of time by, from that standpoint after Christianity. This will be to the end. And so that's why he said in Hebrews 1, hath in these last days. And that's why he says it is the last time. This is that last age. So he's not referring to the last few days, the last few hours, or a couple of weeks or months or whatever, right before Jesus comes back and the world ends. That's how a lot of people will take these different statements that refer to the last days. They will then try to, and what they're doing with that is to try to then put themselves in a position where they can read certain signs and be able to say, aha, Jesus is about to come back, the world's about to end. When in fact, God says, again, the voice of our shepherd says that no man knows that day or hour, that only the Father knows that. And there will be no signs of that coming. It's going to come like a thief in the night without warning. So we've got, that's what God says about it. So anything that man has to say to try to make it where he thinks he knows when Christ is going to come back is, again, to deny what the Lord has said, but it's also to twist and pervert the statements about the last time or last days. We've been in the last days, the last age, since Christ established his kingdom, since that came into force on the day of Pentecost after his resurrection and ascension to heaven. His New Testament, his covenant has been in effect, his church has been in existence, and we've been in this age ever since and continue to be right now. And that's what he says right there in verse 18. Little children, it is the last time. Well, if it was the last time almost 2,000 years ago when that was written, what about now? It still is. And then he says, the rest of verse 18, and as you have heard that Antichrist shall come. Now, what is that? That's Antichristos is the Greek word there. It's a compound word, anti against Christ. This is really transliterated from that. Antichrist means against Christ. He's using the singular there. But he says that, well, even though he's using the singular, that against Christ will come, he says, even now, are there many antichrists? So was there, when we read in the scriptures about the, now this goes again at the heart of what a lot of people, and this gets into premillennialism, a lot of people who think or who teach wrongly that Jesus is going to come back to this earth and set up an earthly kingdom and rule on this earth for 1,000 years. When he returns, and then they have all these things they say are going to happen at that time that aren't found in the Bible. None of it is. But then they part of that is they teach this one Antichrist is going to come. Well, is that what God's Word says, that there's going to be one Antichrist that's going to come right there before Jesus comes back, and all these, and then you're going to have this battle of Armageddon and all this kind of stuff that they say? That's not what God's Word says. And here he's very plain about it. Even now, are there many antichrists? Well, how many people are against Christ? I mean, that's, well, chapter 5 of the same book, verse 19, says the whole world lieth in wickedness, and that was true back then. How many people today are against Christ? How many people, and Jesus said, if he is not for us, is against us. So what about, is the world against Christ? I mean, how many are there against Christ? How many are out there that are actively fighting against the will of Christ, his teachings, and all that his work is about? Many, 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 and there were in that very time. Within the first century, this was the century in which he had been alive on this earth, the very century in which he had lived his life, made his sacrifice for mankind on the cross, had been raised from the dead, ascended to heaven, had all those witnesses to the resurrection going forth, being with God's own testimony by the signs and wonders and miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit that they had, all of that evidence being there. But there were still many in that very century who were fighting it. And that's what his point there. He says, even now, as there are many antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have no doubt continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Okay, well, those who teach once saved, always saved will sometimes take that verse or that statement in that verse about these ones who are against Christ and then say, well, anyone that's, you see these people who claim to be Christians and they fall into all this wickedness, and they'll say, well, see, that just shows they never actually were converted. They weren't really Christians in the first place, so they were faking it. And so they can't really be They can't have fallen from grace. They can't have become lost when they once were saved because they were never actually saved. So that's what they will try to argue from that particular voice. Well, this verse here, or these verses, well, does this say at the point which they're going out and teaching these things against Christ, at this point they certainly were not of the ones who were following Christ, but does this comment on where they had ever been in the first place, does this state that they never had been Christians? Well, maybe they weren't. Maybe these ones he's talking about weren't. But is it possible that some of them had been and then turned from that faith to error and then were teaching and now became against Christ when once they were for him? That's certainly possible, certainly with what we look at with other scriptures. He's not commenting on their origins. He's talking about the state, the way it is now from the time when they had went forth from them teaching these errors, fighting against Christ. Maybe they were teaching once saved, always saved. That's against Christ. We need to recognize that as such. Any false doctrine, anything that the master, that the shepherd doesn't teach is against him. And so it's not just one particular doctrine. There's a lot in here, of course, later that he talks about that he's referring to the Gnostics that did say that Jesus had not come in the flesh. Well, that to teach that is against Christ, because Christ in God's word teaches he did come in the flesh. So to say otherwise is against what the Lord said. But when the Lord says that if we are saved, that we can become lost, to say otherwise, is that for or against Christ? That's also against Christ. Is there only one doctrine that's against Christ, or is it any doctrine that's against what he teaches is against Christ? We can be against Christ with anything that we're doing that's contrary to his teachings and his will. So we need to be very careful on that. But in Ezekiel chapter 18, we're going to close with this because we're running out of time. So we've got more to look at to see some other scriptures that the people that believe some version of once saved, always saved will sometimes try to twist to fit that false doctrine, and we can look at what how we can combat that with God's truth and his word. We have more to look at on that, Lord willing, that we'll try to continue next week. But we'll close this morning with Ezekiel 18, verses 26 through 28, where we have plain teaching from God, even back in the Old Testament, that the righteous can turn from their righteousness to wickedness. Ezekiel 18, verses 26 through 28. When a righteous man turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity. Now, could it be any more plain than that? If you're going to ask the question, can somebody who is actually righteous turn away from righteousness to iniquity? And when they do, what happens? And what happens to their standing with God? I mean, those are good questions. But we have the answer right here. Number one, the answer to the first question, can a man turn away from his righteousness and commit iniquity? The answer is yes, because he says, when a righteous man turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and dieth in them, then we say, well, what happens with his standing with God in that? Because he once was saved in his righteousness, is he still saved? Is he going to persevere in his salvation in spite of the wickedness that he fell into and died in? Verse 26 says, for his iniquity that he had done shall he die. Again, when the wicked man turneth away from his wickedness that he hath committed and doeth that which is lawful and right, he shall save his soul alive. Because he considereth and turneth away from all his transgressions that he hath committed, he shall surely live and shall not die. Well, that's what happens when somebody repents from wickedness and does what is righteous. But what about a righteous man who turns back to his wickedness and dies in that? The Lord says that in his iniquity that he had done, will he die? Is he going to be saved by God, or is God going to then judge him and condemn him for the wickedness that he had turned to and finished his life in? He's going to lose his soul. The one who's going to save his soul is the one that turns from that wickedness and does what is right in God's sight. Those who do not will be lost. So he's plainly teaching there in those verses in Ezekiel. Any twist of scripture, whatever the scripture is in God's word, that would have it to contradict that plain teaching, we know is wrong. God says that a righteous man can turn from his righteousness, commit iniquity, and if he does that, and if he perseveres in that wickedness to the end of his life, that God is going to judge him as an evildoer, and his soul is going to be lost. That's what God says, and nothing that man says is going to change that truth of God, and that will stand. That truth is going to stand forever. God's the one that's the judge. He's the one that establishes these rules. Man can't tell and dictate to God what standard he's going to have to follow as he judges man that he has made. When God says this is the way it's going to happen, and this is how man's going to be judged, and if he turns from righteousness to wickedness, he's going to be condemned for his wickedness that he died in. That's the way it is. That's the way it will be, and nothing will change that. That's the standard that God himself is going to judge by, and he's revealed to us that is how he's going to judge us. So then it becomes our responsibility and our duty to make sure that we do follow righteousness, not just for a while, but that we turn to righteousness and follow that all of our days and never turn away from it. And if we turn from our wickedness and do what is right in the Lord's sight, and we persevere in that righteousness and continue to do his will all of our days and fulfill his commandments, obey him and serve him as he's commanded us to, then in the end, in the judgment, what's going to happen with our souls? Well, then we'll be saved for eternity. And that is not possible other than through Jesus Christ, God's Son. And that's why he said in Titus 2, verse 11, that the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. That's why John 3:16 says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. There's no other way that man can be saved other than by Christ's authority. Acts 4, verse 12. And Jesus, of course, in John 14, verse 6, said that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man can cometh unto the Father but by him. So we cannot obtain eternal salvation other than by following Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we have to repent. Jesus said, except you repent, you will all likewise perish. Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, also verse 5. And then he has said that we have to repent and be baptized into him, immersed in him for the remission of our sins. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. If you are ready to obey his gospel, if that is your need this morning, so that you can have your name written in heaven, then we're encouraging you to do that. If you are a Christian, and if you've turned away from following him, well, then you are in danger of having your name blotted out of his book, that book of life, which is what he warns us about in Revelation chapter 3 and verses 5 and 6 that will happen. Again, showing us that once saved does not mean always saved. But if we are putting ourselves in jeopardy, if we have done that by turning away from the Lord and following wickedness, this is an opportunity to make things right with him this morning so that you can have your soul no longer to be in jeopardy. So if anyone needs to respond to the Lord's invitation at this time, please won't you come now while we stand together and sing.